So we're going to read two readings, one from Zechariah, so almost at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, page 955 in the Church Bibles. And then we shall go to Psalm 24, which is page 555 in the Church Bibles. So Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine, the young women. And Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Amen.
Good morning to you. Will you turn with me then to Luke chapter 19 and verse 38, which I think is on page 1054 in the Bibles in the church here. 1054, Luke 19 and that phrase in verse 58. The Lord who comes in the name of the Lord. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. In the year 1682, a book went on sale in London for the price of 1 shilling, 5p today. It was published by Dorman Newman and one of the largest publishers and booksellers in the country at that time. And the book was titled Holy War. It was a book written by the Baptist preacher John Bunyan. Some of you will know The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, in my view, this is better than The Pilgrim's Progress. It's his book, The Holy War. It was an immediate success. It went through a second edition within 2 years, just one year before Monmouth's ill-fated rebellion against Charles II at the Battle of Sedgemoor. John Bunyan was, as I say, a Baptist pastor. He was a preacher. He spent already 12 years in prison in Bedford Jail for preaching the gospel. Because at that time, under Charles II, it was illegal for anyone other than an ordained clergyman of the Church of England to preach anywhere. And John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher. The Holy War is Bunyan's story of the heart of men and women under a picture of a city called Mansoul. It's not difficult to imagine the imagery. Mansoul represented each one of us. There was no bother with political correctness at the time, so Mansoul, we will have to leave it there. Satan, called Diabolus in the story, gained entry into and enslaved Mansoul. The great prince Emmanuel rode out from the celestial city and in the name of his father El Shaddai, and he marched into the city of Mansoul, setting it free from the tyranny of Diabolus. That's the outline of the story. Emmanuel recaptured the city, spared all but the agents of Diabolus, that referred to Satan, of course, and returned to his father, El Shaddai, to present the freed city of Mansoul to him. It's a careful and it's a very accurate picture of the state of the human heart and the cause of Christ to rescue us from Satan's influence. There are three parts to it. Emmanuel rides out from El Shaddai. That is what we know as the incarnation, when Christ left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth. The Christmas story, Bethlehem. Emmanuel rides into the soul of Mansoul. That is when he comes to the individual person and reconciles them to the Father and defeats the work of Satan in their lives. And then Emmanuel rides back to the celestial city in triumph and presents to the El Shaddai, his father, presents the people he has redeemed and rescued from Satan. He rides out, he rides in, he rides back. Incarnation, reconciliation, presentation. And really that is the theme of the three passages we've already read. Luke chapter 19, Zechariah chapter 9, and Psalm 24. Luke 19 verse 38. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. Emmanuel rides out of heaven. Now the people, when they shouted that praise of King Jesus, as we heard with the children this morning, as they shouted those words, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they were actually borrowing some words from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament part of the Bible. And they were recognizing that what was happening then was a fulfillment of what was told back then in Psalm 118, many centuries before Christ was born. You see, the credentials of a commander-in-chief are stamped by the highest authority. And the condition of the human race since the fall into sin recorded in our Bible in Genesis chapter 3 demanded the highest authority to correct it. And in those divine councils deep in eternity before the whole of the universe and planet Earth was made, I want us to imagine just a moment what is going on to rescue man's soul. Because the problem is we are all born with a bias to disobey. Stand up any parents here who have a child who has never disobeyed an order. I'm waiting. It's been built into us. Now people are offended when I say all children are born little liars. But they are. There is no one who can say to me this morning, my child never lies. There are some foolish parents that try to tell teachers that, but teachers know better. But the tragedy is this. We don't grow out of it. We just become better liars, bigger sinners. And the worst of all is not simply that as a child disobeys its parents, the worst of all is that we disobey the law of God, we disobey the commands of God, we disobey the requests of God, we disobey the character of God. We cut across what God has said and how God has said we should live. And somehow man's soul needs rescuing. Now come back to the councils of eternity. Who can they send to rescue? Tidying up a life won't do. Turning over a new leaf is no good. A little bit of personal reformation doesn't work. We've all tried all of that at different times. Who can rescue? A prophet, maybe. Or an archangel. Or somehow a whole legion of angels to rescue mankind. Some superior creature created especially, chosen for the task. None will do. Not one. They are all rejected. The prophets and the angels have played their part in the battle of man's soul. They had told that there is one coming who will do the great and final rescue. They've been saying that for centuries. No, for millennia they've been saying that. They can't do it. They are all pointing to one who can. And for this final and decisive conflict to rescue man's soul, God sent his Son. We know him in the Bible word Emmanuel, a Hebrew word that simply means God with us. And he left heaven alone. Or the angels heralded his birth, as you know. But he came alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined upon the incarnation, God taking the form of a man. He who was creator and sustainer of the entire universe took the form of a man. Made himself, in the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, nothing, nothing. And when our King left heaven and rode out from heaven, he left his eternal and his rightful kingdom. But he didn't empty himself of the full character of God. But he did give the appearance of being a man. And he was a man. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a child. You'll find him asleep in some of the records in the New Testament. He could be hungry and thirsty, just like us. He was arrested and tried. He was beaten and he suffered pain and the cruelty of a crucifixion. Surely, this can't be God. But equally there were times when his power and his glory as God shone through. He defeated death. A widow of Nain was coming out of the city with her only son, lying on the bier ready for burial, and Jesus raised him from the dead. A loved brother of Mary and Martha had died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He defeated disease. He cast out demons from people. The hungry and thirsty were fed. He cared for them. And even Pilate recognized, who put him on trial, said, "This is a righteous man." And the centurion at the cross said, "This man is a righteous man." And the people recognized this. He made claims that no one else dares to claim. Here's one of them. "Can any one of you convince me of sin?" Now stand up again, another invitation coming. Any man or woman here, fellow or girl, who can stand up and say, "I have never done anything wrong." Oh, before you do, just point out where mum and dad are or where your kids are so that I can have a talk with them. But this man did. Oh, this man did. He said, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" And this was to the very people who were trying to pull him down. No, they only had to take their clipboards and walk down the streets of Nazareth and say, "I believe this man Jesus was..." "Yeah, we remember. Tell us about him. What was he like as a baby? Did you ever see him in the supermarket kicking his feet up the wall having a tantrum?" "Actually, No. Oh, and when he grew up, what was he like among the little gangs in the town, among the girls? What was he like? Well, no. And when he grew up as helping his adoptive father in the carpentry shop, he was without sin. Oh, and the claims he made went beyond that, because he forgave people their sin. There were many people who came to him, and they came in repentance saying they were sorry for the way they had lived. And he said, go, your sins are forgiven. Now, you and I can forgive people when they sin against us. You steal my wallet and I discover it and I can forgive you. It didn't do you much good anyway, as a matter of fact, but I forgive you. But if you steal somebody else's wallet, I can't forgive you. Or as C.S. Lewis once put it more simply, you tread on my toe and I can forgive you. You tread on somebody else's toe and I can't forgive you. But he did. And the Jews who were listening said, nobody can do this except God alone. And although he didn't say so, I think the look of Jesus would have said, then draw your conclusion. This man who rode out of heaven was truly man, but he was God. And in Bunyan's Holy War, man's soul is deceived and satisfied. He describes some of the people who live in man's soul, and one of them is Mr. Conscience. We've all got a conscience. It's that thing that sometimes makes us blush. It's that thing that sometimes makes us feel dirty inside. It's that thing that sometimes says to us, you should not do that. It's wrong. Every one of us has a conscience. The animals don't. We do. We're not animals. And Mr. Conscience is so used to doing wrong that in the end, says Bunyan, he becomes just a squeaky little voice. Nobody's really listening to him, because our conscience becomes stained. It becomes branded. And when Emmanuel came in, he came to cleanse the conscience from dead sin to serve the living God. And at his birth, the angels sang confidently, glory in the highest, because all honor and glory would belong to God. And here on Palm Sunday, 30 years after his birth, the crowds reflected that. They called out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. All heaven was confident of the outcome. Heaven was at rest because of the certainty of victory. And when he defeated death and disease and the demons and hell, it was not a vague general way, but specifically for those he came to save. And this can be yours. The human race struggles with solutions to problems, don't we? We are only too aware of it. Are you sick and tired of turning on the news, watching this television, reading it, listening to it? You know what's coming. You could write the script almost. We have our struggles with solutions and we have problems to them, militarily, politically, economically, educationally, philosophically, religious even. But none of them brings peace to the world or individually, because we miss the real problem. The human heart and conscience is out of line with God. And that's what Emmanuel came to change. And only he can change what the world cannot change, to set us free from the intimidation of the slavery we find ourselves in, to do the things we don't want to do and not do the things we know we should do and live out of line with God. We can't break free from our rebellion. But Emmanuel can. He rode out of heaven. But more than that, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, way back in the Old Testament again, some 500 years before Jesus was born, we have that strange little verse that we read just a moment ago. Your king comes to you humble and riding on the foal of a donkey. Emmanuel rides out of heaven and into man's soul. He's coming in the streets of Jerusalem, but Bunyan pictures it as Jesus coming into the life of an individual. And this verse, written, I say, 500 years, is a direct prophecy of Palm Sunday. Here is the king, not riding out of heaven now, but riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Gentle and riding on a donkey. Oh, what humility is that? In the ancient world, the donkey was despised. The Romans called the first Christians asinari, donkey people, because they believed in a saviour who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they wrote graffiti, we have some of it, on the walls in Rome. A donkey-headed man spread-eagled on a cross. What a foolish thing to worship this donkey religion. And Muhammad in the 8th century once wrote, of all voices, that of the ass is the most disgusting. It is the voice of the very devil. And for that reason, Islam would never let Christians ride on anything other than a donkey. And horses were reserved only for Muslims. And even in the 19th century, Egypt, Christians had to ride on donkeys. But then this man did something even worse. He allowed himself to be taken on trial and crucified. The most humiliating and cruel death the Romans had ever devised. It was an old scheme. The Assyrians were doing it when they drove a stake through a man's stomach or his groin and left him to die. The Persians perfected it a little bit more, and the Romans got it to a fine science where sometimes a man could hang for 3 days before he expired. Why did he do it? In the full glare of the public ridicule, Paul puts it very simply in Philippians 1, he humbled himself. The glory of the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of planet Earth, humbled himself on a cross. And he proclaimed peace to the nations, Zechariah 9 goes on. Not peace to the nations, for the nations, but peace to the nations for personal peace. He never claimed to bring peace from nation to nation. He claimed to bring peace to you and me individually. And Zechariah went on, though you may have missed it in Zechariah 9, his rule will extend from sea to sea. And I can tell you this morning, it does. In every tribe and nation across the face of planet Earth today, there will be men and women, young people and children, singing the praises of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he came, as he comes always, to those who desperately need him, those rebelling against God by refusing Christ's kingship. He came in power and glory, but in humility. He rides into our lives when he comes by his Holy Spirit. He defeats sin and death by giving us new birth, new life. He reconciles us to God by his death on the cross. He guarantees eternal life by his mighty resurrection from the dead. He alone can help us to overcome those fears, those habits, those anxieties, those temptations, that bad character trait, that hopelessness, that despair. He alone can help us, can overcome that for us. But only when first we come to the cross and we acknowledge that why he died there was to take our sin and our guilt upon himself so that we may go free. He bore our penalty in place of us. And the horror of the cross of Christ on Golgotha, the place of the skull, that's what it meant. The horror was not the crucifixion. He took 6 hours to die. I say some hung there for 3 days. It was cruel. The horror of the death of Christ was not the physical suffering, but that he bore your sin and mine and the penalty we deserve. You can't get it. You can't understand it. Neither can I. But I believe it because he claimed it. He taught it. There was no other reason why he came. You say, didn't he come to show a good example of suffering for a good cause? My dear friends, millions have done that. That's not new. Didn't he come to show us the determination and perseverance when you know you're on the right track? Millions have done that as well. Why did he die? To take your guilt and mine, your sin and mine, and reconcile me to the Father. The King rode out of heaven. The King rode into my life. Has he ridden into yours? Do you own him as King? And then thirdly, from Psalm 24 and verse 7, the King of Glory comes in. Now this is a psalm, again, many centuries before Christ was born, that has been taken to see as the return of Christ to heaven. Now in its immediate context, Psalm 24 is what we call a psalm of ascents. That means it was a psalm of the people sang when they were going up to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, the going up psalm. And it's a picture of Christ going up into heaven after he has lived and died and risen again. And on the Mount of Olives outside the city, the disciples watched when he was taken from them and went back into heaven. I don't know how long 30 years is if you're an angel in heaven. They saw him go. 30 years later, he came back. But I have a suspicion that 30 years in heaven without Jesus would be like an eternity for the angels. But that's their problem. I'm not really bothered about how that long was for them. What I do know is that when he was ready to come back, there must have been a buzz in that eternal glory. He's coming back. But as he rode out alone, he does not come back alone. And in the picture of man's soul that Bunyan gives us, Emmanuel returns with all the people that he has gained. He returns with man's soul and presents them to his Father, El Shaddai. And the New Testament talks like that. Listen to the apostle writing to the Ephesian Christians. He says, when he ascended on high, when he went back to heaven, he led captives with him. Now these were willing captives. These were people who had given over their lives to him and said, yes, you came to die for me, so I am yours and I will serve you now. And it's as if when Christ went back to heaven, he carried those with him. Or Peter put it like this, the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Now if you're a Christian, a true Christian, you've knelt at the cross, you've taken Christ as your Lord and your Savior and your Master, and you're obedient to him and your life is different. Let me tell you what you are now in the sight of God. Because some of you, if you're honest people, like I do, I look at myself and I say, Brian, you are rubbish. You really are. You don't live as you should do. You're not the best husband, the best father, the best friend, the best whatever. You're not what you should be. I thank God I'm not what I once was before I became a Christian. But I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not even what I want to be. I'm not what God wants me to be. But I'll tell you this. I'm not what one day I will be. And how God sees me now. Because the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians said that he might present the church, that's Christians, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, holy and without blemish. So he came and he died so that on that great day of judgment where everybody has to appear, everybody has to appear, the greatest atheist this world has ever known will appear there. You can't escape it. You cannot believe it, but you can't escape it. And when the Christian appears before God on that great day, Christ will say, Father, this one is mine. And the Father will see you as he now sees you, without sin. But we're not like that now, are we? You know, all through the winter, keen gardeners, and you may be one of them, care carefully for clumps of dirty brown roots or little brown shriveled onion-like bulbs. And they put them in the garage and they keep them from getting frost and they keep them from getting damp and they tenderly care for them. And you think, what on earth is that going to be? But in their mind, they can see what you can now see. A beautiful row of tulips or daffodils, and a bit later, their lovely prized dahlias will come up. And it's a little bit like that with us. If God were to see me as I really am, he would be ashamed of me. But he doesn't. He sees me as his son is, without sin, perfect. All my guilt and my sin and my bad conscience and my fear of the past, all put to Jesus' account so that I can go free. Is that you? And God demands our repentance. That's all. Oh, owning up to how bad we really are. And our commitment, giving our lives over to God to live for him and obey him. And everything changes when Emmanuel rides into our lives and returns to the presence of the Father, having gained our eternal freedom. So Emmanuel rides out in his incarnation. He rides into the life of man's soul to bring reconciliation to the Father in heaven. And he rides back into heaven for the presentation to God. My question is simply this. Is that true of you? Because if not, when you die, and you surely will have no one. You'll be alone before the Father. And when you stand before God on the day of judgment and you open your mouth to tell him how good you really were and how he ought to receive you into his kingdom, the only thing that will come out of your mouth is acknowledging Jesus Christ is Lord, but not Savior or friend. Lord and Judge. But it doesn't have to be, because he rode out for you. He'll come in for you. He went back to the Father for you. Let's pray. Let's be quiet a moment on this Palm Sunday morning. And let's search our own hearts, all of us. Maybe you've been coming here a long time and everybody thinks you're a good Christian. But if you're honest, you know otherwise. Then give him your life now and tell him that you didn't deserve it, but you want and need his forgiveness, and you will live for him. And on the other hand, if you know that you do belong to him and Emmanuel has ridden into man's soul in your life and given you that friendship with God, then thank him again that he's done what you cannot do. Father in heaven, hear our silent prayers. Amen.